Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, and we'll be reading from Exodus chapter 9, verse 1 to 7. Exodus chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all of the that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. Thing in the land." And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Well, let's pray together. And now, our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we come to your word, which is your sacred truth to us as your people. And we confess to you that we are limited in our understanding. We are often prone to sin in our wills. And Lord, we are sometimes distracted in our minds as well. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would so guide our minds, our thoughts, our hearts, that we would be able to receive all that you have for us here today, that we would soak it up, that we would eat and drink and live, and that we would see fresh and new light in your word, and that the result would be worship for you and faith in your Son, that we would walk in step with your Holy Spirit, and that we'd live a life pleasing to you in every way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to sketch to you three scenes from the Bible. The first scene comes from this book of Exodus, where we find Moses and the Israelites in the midst of Egypt. And one of the things that they would see as they were a people growing in strength and also in number is that they would look around themselves at all that the Egyptians were doing and all that they were worshiping. They would see the many gods of the Egyptians, many of them for whom they were built statues, some of these statues even gold, for which incense was offered and daily rituals were performed. They would see these many gods of the Egyptians, and they would wonder to themselves what was going on. Let me sketch for you a second scene, this one from the book of 1 Kings, where we find Elijah, who is confronting the false prophets of Baal. The Baal prophets have come into Israel, and they were of the surrounding nations, the Canaanites, and they had convinced the people of Israel to follow after these gods as well, to make sacrifices to them, to call upon them, and to ask them for help. And so what the Israelites started doing is exactly that, and they followed after these prophets of Baal. And in this confrontation that Elijah has with these prophets, he must have also scratched his head as he saw them making all of these sacrifices to these Baal prophets, and none of them came true. None of the things that they asked for were given to them, and ultimately God is vindicated as the only true God. Let me sketch for you a third scene, and this is the Apostle Paul, who in Acts chapter 17 goes to Greece, to the amphitheater there, and he announces that the one true God who lives has revealed himself in Jesus. And he says, well, he notices that these are very religious people, because he sees their statues, and he sees that there are statues there to an unknown God. Now, these are just some of the hints that we find throughout all the New Testament and the Old Testament of instances where the people of Israel were confronted with the surrounding nations, and they must have scratched their heads when they saw all the gods that were worshipped in their society. Let me bring this home to the 21st century. We, as the Christian church, we live in the midst of a culture who has their own gods. Maybe not the gods made out of stone and gold and for whom people give incense, but the gods which people definitely give all of their attention, their might, their devotion, and all of their energy to. These are the gods that we see being displayed so mightily in our world today that people so readily follow after. The question that we want to ask from this passage particularly this morning is, where do these things come from? Where do these idols, these gods, come from? And one of the things that I want to show you this morning is that they come from a heart that is hardened against the true and the living God. These idols come from a heart that is hardened against the true and the living God. That's what we'll see when we study this passage together, when we consider Pharaoh and his thoughts and what he does to Israel. Now, one of the things that we've been seeing so far in this account of the plagues in Exodus is consistently in the first five plagues, we have heard this refrain over and over again, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The first thing that we learn is his unwillingness to listen to God's word. Pharaoh's unwillingness to listen to God's word. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 9. This is what it says. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord.'" Now we have to stop there and think again how remarkable it is that Moses is sent as an ambassador directly from God with a word from God specifically to Pharaoh. And what does Pharaoh do in response to each of these claims that God is speaking directly to him through Moses? Well, Pharaoh is unwilling to listen. Pharaoh hardens his heart. So if you ask, what does it mean that someone hardens their heart? The first thing that it means is they close themselves off to the influence and the power of the Word of God. They have no interest in putting the Word of God into practice, in knowing the Word of God, and they hardened themselves against it. This is the first thing that Pharaoh does in hardening his heart. But there's also a second thing that Pharaoh does. He's unwilling to be reasoned with. He's unwilling to be reasoned with. Take a look at verse 1 once again. There it says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, 'Let my people go that they may serve me.'" Now, one of the amazing things about the request that God is making here of Pharaoh is that it is not an unreasonable request. God was not saying to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, I would like for you to forsake your throne, forsake your kingdom, and go to a different land." That's the kind of request that God made of Abraham. No, what God is saying to Pharaoh is, "Actually, Pharaoh, these are my people. They belong to me. Will you give them back to me because they belong to me?" What God was doing is he was giving Pharaoh a very reasonable request. But not only so, God also explained to Pharaoh exactly what God wants to do with these people. He tells Pharaoh that he wants to take them out of the land that they might serve me. God is not only asking Pharaoh a very reasonable thing, that he would give up these people whom he has only considered as slaves, but he also tells him why he should give them up, so that they would serve the Lord. Now, this serving of the Lord is something that we see when once they come to Mount Sinai, this worship of the Lord, the sacrifices that we read of earlier that they are to make to the Lord. This is not because the Lord needs someone to serve him, as Paul so brilliantly points out in Acts chapter 17. He is not served by human hands, but this is because God wants to call his people into the special relationship that he has with them already through the promise he made with Abraham. God makes this reasonable request from Pharaoh, but Pharaoh is unwilling to listen. Pharaoh has hardened his heart. There's a third thing that it means that Pharaoh has hardened his heart, and that is Pharaoh is unwilling to love others. Pharaoh is unwilling to love others. Take a look at verses 2 to 3. This is what it says. "For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks." You see, Pharaoh's failure to heed to God's word on this particular point isn't merely a failure to listen to what God had said. It's not merely a failure to be reasoned with, as God gives Pharaoh these incredibly reasonable requests. But more than that, it's a failure to love. Pharaoh, as the ruler of Egypt, is supposed to first and foremost care for these people that he has been put in charge over. But rather than doing that, Pharaoh continues in his obstinacy. He will not heed to the Lord's request. And the result would be total collapse, almost, of the entire society because of what would happen to them. Listen to the threat that God is giving to Pharaoh here. He says that these livestock in the fields will die. Now, just one short note about that. It says here, all the livestock will die. But then it also tells us that the livestock in the field will die. So we should probably understand this is not every single individual horse, camel, herds, but we should understand this is all the livestock in the fields. So in other words, there's a way for Pharaoh to prevent this plague from happening if he just were to bring all the livestock into the barns. So in other words, what Pharaoh does in his refusal to listen to God's word, in his refusal to heed to God's request, in his unwillingness to be reasoned with by God, is that actually this will cause the death of most of the livestock that are in Egypt. This will cause not only a scarcity of food, which it will certainly do, but more than that, it will cause a difficulty with the production of many of the invaluable items that they need. Things like milk, things like transport, the horses, the camels, the donkeys, things like clothes. All of these things will disintegrate as a result of all of these livestock dying. It will, in short, mean the almost total collapse of Egyptian society. Food shortages, starvation, and economic ruin. You see, so what Pharaoh was doing in his refusal to listen to God was he was refusing to love his people as well. In the midst of this, Pharaoh is unwilling to listen to God, and he continues to harden his heart. There's a fourth thing that it means that Pharaoh hardens his heart, and that is that he is unwilling to see the hand of God. We've seen so far that Pharaoh was unwilling to listen to God's word. Pharaoh was unwilling to be reasoned with. He was unwilling to love others. And Pharaoh is fourthly unwilling to see the hand of God. Take a look at verse 4. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. We have already seen that God makes a distinction between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt in the previous plague for the very first time, the plague concerning the flies, where the flies came against Egypt in all of its might to such a degree that Pharaoh begs Moses to go pray on his behalf that these flies would be taken away. But now we see there is once again the same distinction that takes place. Egypt is afflicted with this plague and Israel is not. Egypt suffers this catastrophe, but Israel does not. And so this is supposed to indicate to Pharaoh that this is more than merely a natural catastrophe. Because a natural catastrophe would happen against everyone, indiscriminately, no matter who they are. But this came specifically against the Egyptians, which meant that actually if it came against the Egyptians and it did not fall on the Israelites, then the words that Moses spoke to Pharaoh were exactly true. That it is the God of the Israelites that is inflicting all of these plagues against Egypt and against Pharaoh. But Pharaoh was unwilling to listen. Pharaoh was unwilling to recognize this is the hand of the God of the Hebrews. And so he hardens his heart. The fifth thing that it means that Pharaoh hardened his heart, that he was unwilling to make preparations. Pharaoh was unwilling to make preparations. Take a look at verse 5. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing. Now, just as in most of the other plagues, it tells us exactly when these things will take place, except for plagues 3, 6, and 9, when the plagues come without any warning. God provides a warning here to Pharaoh to tell him, actually, this plague is going to take place. And now he tells him exactly when it is going to take place. So there is no way this is a coincidence. And Pharaoh cannot possibly register this as a coincidence. He must see this as the very hand of God, because God predicted it will happen tomorrow. And then suddenly tomorrow comes, and it has taken place. Not only did God set the exact time of day when it will happen, he also set when it will take, where it will take place. Now, here's the thing. If I told you that tomorrow someone will break into your house, and they're going to steal your wallet and your computer, or whatever it might be, you'll take special care to lock up your house, to make sure everything is secure, and to put everything away, wouldn't you? Now, it should be the same with Pharaoh. The warning that he receives is far more severe than actually a thief breaking in and stealing some minor things in his house. The warning is one of an almost total collapse of the Egyptian civilization. And what does Pharaoh do? He refuses to make preparations. We are told that it is the livestock in the fields that will be affected by this. What does Pharaoh do? He doesn't do anything. He is perfectly willing for all of these livestock to die because he does not listen to the word of God. He has not taken the word of God seriously. And so that's exactly what happens. Pharaoh is unwilling to listen. Therefore, Pharaoh has hardened his heart. The sixth thing that it means that Pharaoh has hardened his heart is that he is unwilling to see the catastrophe as a judgment. He is unwilling to see the catastrophe as a judgment. Take a look at verse 6, where we find this. And the next day the Lord did this thing, and the livestock of all of the Egyptians died. The next day God did exactly what God had promised that he would do. That he would kill the livestock that are in the field, all the livestock that are in the field, causing extreme devastation on the land of Israel. The reality of what God had promised had taken place. God had warned Pharaoh this would happen. Now it has happened. And Pharaoh is supposed to see that this is the hand of God. But he is unwilling to see that this is the hand of God bringing judgment against him and against Israel. It's like the towns that are surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah during the time when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. And they look at the situation where fire came directly from heaven. Imagine the towns that surrounded them. And they say, well, what happened here is that there was an unfortunate accident that took place. Some kind of fire started. We don't know where it came from. Maybe it was some kind of volcanic interruption or something like that. They refuse to see that this is fire that fell from heaven, destroying all of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is exactly what we find here. And it's exactly the same that happens in the New Testament once again. When Jesus is confronted by the demonic man in Gennesaret, and he sends the demons into the pigs, and they rush off the ledge of the steep hill. And the people look at Jesus and they say he has to leave. You see, rather than recognizing who this person is, rather than actually recognizing that they have allowed themselves to be infiltrated by even demonically possessed people, they're concerned more for the pigs than they are for the spiritual reality of the situation. They do not see the catastrophe that has hit them as judgment. And so they refuse to see the hand of God in the situation. You know, it won't be any different in the return of Christ either. At the return of Christ, many will, when they see Christ returning, they will want to shield themselves from the incredible light and glory that is Jesus. And it tells us in the book of Revelation that they will even put heaping rocks and desire to have heaping rocks upon their heads so that they might shield themselves from the light that is Christ. Rather than seeing the catastrophe of the judgment of the second coming as judgment, they would rather try to hide themselves. This is exactly what Pharaoh is doing. Rather than seeing this terrible thing that happens in Egypt, that all of the livestock just suddenly dies, as this is the hand of God, and I better repent of what I'm doing, otherwise God is going to bring worse afflictions on me. He's unwilling to see, and so he hardens his heart further. The seventh way that Pharaoh hardens his heart is he's unwilling to see salvation as grace. He's unwilling to see salvation as grace. Take a look at verse 6. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. Now, what's happened here is not only has God forewarned Pharaoh what is going to take place in this judgment that's coming against him, he's also told him that actually he's going to spare the people of Israel from this great affliction. And this was supposed to be first and foremost a sign to Pharaoh. Actually, the God of the Hebrews is actually causing all of this. But it was also a sign to Pharaoh that God was protecting his people. And God was distinguishing them from the Hebrews. God was distinguishing them from the Egyptians. God withheld this great calamity from falling on them as grace towards them. It is God's grace that upheld the people of Israel. It is God's grace that sustained them. And it's God's grace that is supposed to remind them of the wonderful way in which God brought redemption to them through this entire scenario of the plagues, ultimately culminating in God leading them out of Egypt. God's grace was demonstrated to the Israelites. And Pharaoh was supposed to see that. It even tells us that he hears news that the Israelites were not afflicted with this plague. He sends someone there to go see what has happened. And you think to himself, surely if he would see that Israel was not afflicted at all with this plague, then he would believe. Not so. Pharaoh was not willing to see this as the grace of God on the people of Israel. Pharaoh hardened his heart. The eighth and last way we see that Pharaoh was hardening his heart is he was unwilling to yield to God. He was unwilling to yield to God. Take a look at verse 7. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Now think about this. Think about all the things that God had done up to this point in this chapter alone, in this plague alone. Pharaoh heard from God through Moses. He was given reasons why God wanted to let the people of Israel leave Egypt. He was told the consequences of what will happen if he does not let the people of Israel go. He was told of the different treatment that the Israelites would receive as opposed to the Egyptians. He was told of when this will take place. He saw this taking place, this judgment against the Egyptians. And he saw that actually in Israel it did not take place in the same way, but they received a different treatment. And they received the grace of God. And yet, in the midst of all of that, Pharaoh still hardened his heart. And so for many unbelievers, they would say, well, if only God would do the following, then I would believe. But it's always another thing. Because the issue isn't the evidence that's before their eyes. The issue is a hardened heart. One of the things that we're supposed to see, I think, when we think about Pharaoh's hardened heart, and the fact that this is the last plague in which we're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and from this point onwards we see that God hardens his heart continually, is that Pharaoh here has reached the point of no return, and that Pharaoh has hardened his heart completely to God. So, how does all of this apply to you and me? You might feel that you're not a ruler over a great land as Egypt. You feel like you're not imprisoning any people as slaves, as the people of Israel were imprisoned. You feel like God is not demanding something of you as reasonable and as great as the release of the people of Israel. So how does all of this apply to us today? Well, let me give you some suggestions on how all of this applies to us. Firstly, God reverses the mistreatment of his people. God reverses the mistreatment of his people. In the former plague, the plague of the flies, we saw that Pharaoh said to Moses, yes, you can go worship God, but don't leave the land. And then Moses said to Pharaoh, no, we can't, we have to leave the land, because if we make sacrifices here, our sacrifices are abominable to the Egyptians. But now what we see is, even though the sacrifices of the Israelites are abominable to the Egyptians, in other words, the Egyptians would have maligned them, they would have scorned them, they would have persecuted them, Moses said they would have killed them. What does God do? He reverses the mistreatment of the Israelites on its head. God sacrifices the animals of the livestock of the Egyptians. God takes what the Egyptians had And they're thinking about the sacrifices as being abominable to the Egyptians. And he sacrifices all of their livestock. It's so often in the Bible that we find this kind of ironic reversal. Those that exalt themselves and restrict the people of God, they find themselves humbled and restricted themselves. Take the cases of the Tower of Babel, Balaam, Haman, or the Babylonians who came against Israel. Take the case of the Pharisees. Each of these exalted themselves against the people of God, tried to suppress and to destroy the people of God. But they, in turn, received on their own heads the devastation they wanted to cause on the people of God. This is something we need to learn. That those who plot devastation against God and against His church will not succeed. And they will receive it on their own heads. This is exactly the point of Psalm 2 that we are supposed to learn. Those who plot against God and against His anointed and refuse to kiss the Son, well, they will receive their own devastation on their head. God will reverse the mistreatment of His people. The second way we can apply this to ourselves is God was exposing the emptiness of idolatry. God was exposing the emptiness of idolatry. Now, the livestock in Israel, in Egypt, in ancient Egypt, were really significant to the Egyptians because they represented the many of the Egyptian deities to the Egyptians. The Apis, or the sacred bull of Ptah, the calf god of Ra, the cow of Hathor, the jackal head of Anubis, the bull of Bacchus, and the god Menthu. What God was doing is He was bringing judgment against all of these, and God was demonstrating that actually through Him targeting the livestock, He was criticizing, undermining, and demonstrating the impotence of all of these gods. God was debunking idolatry. The belief that the created things that are around us have provided for us everything that we need. The created things, rather than the Creator, is the one on whom we should depend. Now, this was codified in the Ten Commandments so brilliantly in the first and the second commandment. But Israel so quickly forgot this as they went on their journey. In Exodus chapter 32, we see that the Israelites make a golden calf for themselves. Where do you think they learned that? They learned it from the Egyptians. And what God was showing here in the fifth plague is exactly the lesson that they were supposed to learn about the calf. Exactly the lesson they were supposed to learn about the demonstration of the emptiness of representing God in this kind of manner. God was showing them the emptiness of this through this plague. But they soon forgot this. And this is a tendency, not only of Israel, but of all of us. We often forget that we need to look to the Creator rather than to created things to bring us provision. We look to the farms and the supply chains so that we would have food. We look to the light of the sun so that we might be illumined. We even look to the oxygen in the trees, all of these things. But the question is, should we depend on these things? Or should we depend on the God who has given us these things as means to provide for our daily needs? When we elevate the created things to the status of the final provider for us, we are committing the same idolatry that the Egyptians were committing, the same idolatry that the Israelites were committing in Exodus 32 when they made the golden calf. In other words, we shouldn't look at created things for our provision. We should look to the Creator. There's a third way that we can apply all of this to our lives today. And that is, God often brings judgment on the whole creation because of humanity's sin. God often brings judgment on the whole creation because of humanity's sin. Now, some people might look at this passage, especially those people with modern sensibilities, who say that actually humanity should be looking after the protection of all of sentient life. And we shouldn't, it is such an evil thing to kill any kind of animal. So if God here kills animals, well, that's a terrible thing. How could God do such a terrible thing? forget about the fact that there's also death of humans, but they are very concerned about the death of animals. But they would say, how could God kill so many animals because of the wickedness of a human, because of the wickedness of Pharaoh? The answer is, God has placed us as the moral stewards over his creation. And when we fall short of the stewardship task as the moral leaders of this created order, then it's not only humans who suffer, but the entire created realm that suffers as well. This was first seen in Adam and Eve when sin came into the world, when after they had sinned, thorns and thistles were introduced into the world. The law of nature red in tooth and claw came as a result of their sin. The same is true with the flood. Because of the widespread sin of humanity, God said he is not only going to wipe out humanity, he is going to wipe out the animals as well. Therefore, they needed the pairs of the animals to come onto the ark. The same is true in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 4, Romans chapter 8, verse 20. The sin of humanity often causes the catastrophic results over all of life, over all of the created order. The fourth application for us today is for us as believers. Believers in Christ. Believers in Christ, you should take comfort in the lengths to which God will go to finally save his people. You should take comfort in the lengths to which God will go to save his people. Notice to what extreme lengths God goes here in this passage to save all of Israel. And if you think for one second, who were these Israelites that God was saving? Are these all regenerate people that will share in the kingdom of heaven because of their inclusion into the covenant by faith in the promises of God? And the answer is no. Most of these didn't even enter into the promised land. They rebelled against God through unbelief. They were not regenerate Israel. They were mostly unregenerate Israel. And if God does this kind of thing for unregenerate Israel, how much more will he not do for his church? How much more will he not do for those who have been justified in Jesus? Those who have been included into the family of God. Those who have been adopted in Christ. I think there's a widespread lie that Satan so often propagates that God does not care for his people, or that God has abandoned his church. This is a lie. Jesus told us that he will not allow even the gates of hell to prevail against his church. Jesus said that no one can snatch those who are his own out of his hands. And indeed, no one can snatch them out of his Father's hands, because his Father is the Almighty One. You should take comfort in the fact of the great lengths to which God will go to finally save his people. The fifth way that we can apply this to ourselves is, again, for us believers. You should know, you should wait patiently for the fulfillment of God's promises. You should wait patiently for the fulfillment of God's promises. Think about the Israelites who were in this situation. They had received this wonderful proclamation from Moses that God intends to answer their prayers, release them from Egypt, and take them into a land that is bountiful and wide, filled with milk and honey. You must have think of the amazement that these Israelites expressed when they heard all these wonderful things. And then they start seeing all these plagues take place. And many might have scratched their heads and thought to themselves, what is God doing? Isn't God going to deliver us from Egypt? Why are all these catastrophes happening on the land of Egypt? What is God doing? And it might be exactly the same for us today. You might see the many things that God has done in his providential acts. You might see empires rise and fall. You might see the advancement of technologies and the moral decline of societies. And you might wonder to yourself, how did these things relate to the purposes of God? How do these things relate to the second coming of Christ, where Christ will come and make all things new? But just like the Israelites, we should wait in patience, because God is not slow to fulfill his promises. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years like a day. We should wait patiently for him to do, because you see, if he has promised, he has promised by his own name, and he will surely do it. The sixth way that we can apply this to ourselves is, believers, you should not harden your heart against God's grace. Believer, you should not harden your heart against God's grace. I think it's quite easy for us to look at Pharaoh and frown at him and say, what a terrible sort of human being he was for hardening his heart against all these miraculous signs and all these kinds of things. And we might think to ourselves, oh, I know unbelievers that are just like that. But what God was doing here is he was also showing Israel the state of their own unresponsiveness to the grace of God, the state of their own unbelief as well. Because just a few years later, as God is taking them through the desert, we quickly come to see that the hardness of heart we saw in Pharaoh, they're in the Israelites as well. That same hardness appears in the Israelites. And you might ask yourself the question, how can a believer, how can you be instructing us as believers not to harden our hearts? How can a believer harden his heart against the Lord? Well, actually, in the book of Hebrews, the author tells us exactly that over and over and over again. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts as the Israelites did when they traveled through the desert. So the question is, how might we harden our hearts against God? This is how we harden our hearts against God. We stop being attentive to God's word. We become unwilling to listen to the godly persuasion of God in his word and the godly persuasion of other fellow believers. We forsake love. We harden our hearts by being unwilling to see or acknowledge the hand of God in our lives, by living as if tomorrow is in our hands rather than in God's hands and humbly submitting to him. We harden our hearts by not taking God's judgment seriously. We harden our hearts by not being humbled by God's demonstrations of grace towards his people. We harden our hearts by forgetting Christ and looking away from him. So then the converse question is important for us. How do we make sure that we have tender and softened hearts towards the Lord? And the answer is, we do exactly the opposite of all these things we have said concerning the hard heart. We have to look to Jesus. We have to be thankful for God's grace. We have to be humbled by the future judgment. We have to submit all our plans to the Lord. We have to acknowledge God in all of our ways. We have to be devoted to love. We have to be reasonable. And we have to be careful to hear all that is written in God's word. These are all things that we should be putting into practice. The reality is that God reverses the mistreatment of his people. God exposes the emptiness of idolatry. God often brings judgment on the whole of creation because of humanity's sin. We should take comfort in the lengths to which God will go to save his people. We should wait patiently for the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And we should not harden our hearts against God's grace. But let me close with this. For those of you that are not believers, I want you to look carefully at Pharaoh. I want you to study his life. I want you to examine what happens when somebody consistently hardens their heart against God and against his word, who are unpersuaded by God's word and continually want more and more signs. I want you to study the end of his life, what happens to him as a result, the judgments that come against him, and the final judgment that is still to come. I want you to see what happens when you harden your heart against God. And I want you to realize that this is not a contest you can win against God. God will stand vindicated as the sovereign Lord of history, and you will not be able to withstand his judgment, no matter what excuses you bring
against him. So, unbeliever, do not harden your heart against the Lord, because he is the mighty sovereign Lord of history. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we now come to you and we confess that without Christ we are nothing. Without Christ having given us a new heart, we cannot have a new heart and we cannot have a softened heart. And without your Holy Spirit's continued work within our lives, we cannot have a continued softened heart towards you. But Lord, we don't want to be hardened. We don't want to be hardened in sin and deceitfulness. We don't want to be hardened against your grace. We want to see it and know more of it. So would you show yourself more to us? Would you enable us to be more dedicated to you and to your word? That you would find us more in your word and more in prayer. That we would be renewed by your grace. And that we'd come to see Jesus as more lovely than anything in this world. Anything this world has to offer. That we'd see the gifts of this world as mere idols. And you only as the eternal God. I pray that you do this amongst us in greater and greater degrees. In Jesus' name, amen.